Well, I read an article some time ago that just underscores how stupid things have become these days. The title of the article was "The Golden Age of Uncertainty." I wish I'd had time to look the article up, but I did not. In fact, I can't even remember the journal I got it out of. But I do remember the gist of the article, the gist of the argument. The writer of the article was talking about the wonderful philosophies of postmodernism. Now, I think I've explained those to you before, but to make it very simple, she was extolling the idea that in this new day and age, there's no absolute truth. There is nothing that's certain, nothing you can be guaranteed of. We live in a day, she said, where there are absolutely no eternal verities. Nothing really is forever and ever. And she said, that's good. That's good, she said, because that creates all kinds of uncertainty, but all kinds of opportunity. In fact, what she said was this. She said, because of this new philosophy, because there's no certainty, there's no absolute truths anymore, we're free, we're free, we're free. Have you ever heard any greater dribble than that? That is the biggest bunch of nonsense that I have ever heard. I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, to say that if there are no absolutes and no certainties, that you are free, that's like saying that a train that jumps the track has been liberated. Now, there's a sense in which that is true. When a train jumps the track, it is free. It is no longer conscripted to a certain course and a certain direction. But it is no longer free to be what it's supposed to be. It can no longer function. Life is the same way. If you have no certainties, if there are no guarantees, if there's nothing you can count on forever, you may feel free, but you're not able to function the way God intends you to function. Now, let me give you some good news. And it's simply this. Yes, as a child of God, there are some things you can count on. As a child of God, there are some certainties. As a child of God, there are some eternal verities, some things you can count on forever and ever and ever. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them up one last time. And I know that probably sounds good to some of you, but one last time, I want you to look in the book of 1 John. Look in 1 John chapter 5, and in a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 14. And we're going to talk about some stuff you can count on. Or as one Bible commentary said, we're going to talk about the ecstasies of certainties. I'd rather call it just stuff you can count on. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have for a long time, in fact, nearly 4 months, we've been involved in a study of the book of 1 John. And now this morning, we come to bring it all to a close. As the old saying goes, all good things must come to an end. Well, by the way, that's not true. The best things are eternal, and they never come to an end. But when it comes to a Bible study, a good Bible study, sooner or later, it's got to come to an end. And this morning, this one is going to close out. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but whenever I end the study of a certain book of the Bible, any book that I'm preaching through, for me, it's kind of a bittersweet experience. It's sweet on one hand because it means we've accomplished something. We've gone all the way through a book in the Bible, and if you've been with us for 4 months, I want you to know you've done something significant. But on the other hand, it's kind of bitter. It's kind of sad. It's like saying goodbye to an old friend. I have to tell you the truth. Over the last 4 months, John has become a mentor of mine. Over the last 4 months, I've come to really appreciate the Apostle John and really love this book. In fact, it's become one of my favorite books. People ask me, Pastor, what are your favorite books in the Bible? And I can honestly tell them my favorite books in the Bible are whatever books I'm preaching and teaching through at the moment. You guys remember the old country song, if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with? Now I want you to know that's a terrible philosophy for life. But that's a great philosophy when it comes to Bible study. If I can't preach and teach the books I love, I'm going to love the books that I'm preaching and teaching through. So I've come to really love and appreciate 1 John. But now we've got to close it out. Today we're going to nail this thing shut and put it on the shelf. Now I want you to notice what's happening. In the very last passage of 1 John, John's talking to us about certainty. He's talking to us about things we can know for sure. Take your Bible, look again at verse 14. And as you read through these verses, I want you to notice how many times John uses the phrase to know, or you can know, or I know, or the phrase confidence or certainty. Look at it, verse 14. I tell you what, for emphasis' sake, back up to verse 13 to get a running start. In verse 13, John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." See the certainty in that verse? Look in verse 14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, then whatever we ask, we know, there's the certainty, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He, that being God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin, however, leading to death, and I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Verse 18. Listen for the certainty again. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God. There's the certainty. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now there it is. After all these months of studying through 1 John, that's it. That's the final passage. Now what's he talking about? Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure it out. He's dealing here with certainties. He's talking about things you can know for sure. Over and over again he says, this we know. Here are the certainties, these are the things, anchors that you can hold on to. Now guys, you're not going to understand this passage of Scripture until you look at it in its context. So one more time, and we've done this every sermon for 4 months, but we're going to do it one more time. One more time, let me set the context. Remember what's happening. 1 John is actually a letter written by the Apostle John. It's a circular letter. That means it is intended to circulate among certain churches. John, by this time, is an old man. He's the last living of the original 12 disciples. You guys have heard this so many times, you can regurgitate it back out to me, can't you? You know it by heart. Well, John is an old man by this time, and he's connected somehow to the church at Ephesus. Tradition holds that John has become the pastor of that church, or maybe by this time even pastor emeritus. Now here's the deal. John has a problem. And the problem is that into his church have come some weird people teaching weird things. A group of people we call Gnostics had come in, and they were teaching some weird stuff about Christ and some weird stuff about sin. Now listen up, this is the part you need to think about. What was happening was this. There were a group of people who were coming in challenging the simplicity of the gospel. They were saying, look, the old story of Jesus and His love, it was okay in His day, but it's not good enough anymore. There were those who were pushing the edge and changing the paradigms of the gospel. And they were saying, look, the old story of Jesus and His love was okay for the first generation of the church, but we're evolved from that. We're more enlightened. We're more sophisticated than that first generation of the church. And this old story of Jesus and His love just isn't adequate. It was a good start, but we know more than they knew back then. And the result of all of that is there was a lot of uncertainty. People didn't know what to believe. By the way, does that sound familiar to you? It sounds exactly like the world in which we live. We Christians are being told all the time, it's okay to be a believer. If you guys want to be Christians, that's your business, but let's don't be unsophisticated about it. We're being told on every hand that the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, was okay for your dad and your granddad and your great-granddad. But after all, we're nearly 21st century believers. And we've evolved and we're more sophisticated and we're more enlightened than the earlier believers were. And so this simple story isn't quite adequate. You need to believe some deeper stuff about the gospel. And the result is a lot of people are confused. And there are a lot of folks who are uncertain. That was the problem in John's day. In John's day, people didn't know what to believe. They had come to Christ through the teaching of John, that which they had heard from the beginning. It was a very simple gospel message. And now, all of a sudden, they're being challenged by all kinds of complicated esoteric philosophies. And they don't know what to believe. They're not sure they're right with God. They're not certain of anything anymore. And it's against that backdrop that John writes these final words. He says, look, I know it's a confusing time, and I know there's some things you're not sure about, but let me give you some things you can count on. Let me give you some things that are absolute guarantees, some real certainties. Now, that's what he's doing in this passage of Scripture. Now, here's what I want to do. This morning, let's take these last verses, and let's take them apart and let's see what John has to say. Now, I want to warn you about something. Look up here. Guys, pay attention. I hate to say this to you because this is a horrible day for this passage. The timing stinks with this passage of Scripture because this is a passage of Scripture that will require your attention. And I almost feel guilty today asking you to stay awake. Almost, not quite. And I almost feel guilty telling you, you're going to have to think about this passage of Scripture. It is a miserable, drizzly kind of day outside. It's dark in here. We even have some lights that are out for some reason. The prom was last night, and half the parents here have been up half the night waiting on their kids to get home, and you look like you're half asleep, and it looks like one of those days when you could take an opportune moment and just phase out on the whole world. In fact, some of you have already started that. I can tell by looking. But don't do it. You're going to have to think this morning. I hate to tell you this, but you're going to have to put your thinker on. It's a tough passage of Scripture. And as a matter of fact, this is a passage that contains some of the most complicated and difficult verses in the entire book of 1 John. Well, let's dig in. Now, what is John saying here? Well, in this passage of Scripture, there are many things we can talk about, but primarily there are two ideas he's trying to get across. Number one, he wants you to know that you can count on this. You can count on the fact that in this life, God cares, and he will hear and answer your prayers. And number two, he says, you can count on the fact that in Jesus Christ, you have a permanent relationship with God that will result in eternal life. You got those two things? All right, let's look at them. Now stay awake and pay attention. Let's try to figure it out. Now the first thing I want you to notice that John is doing is John says you can count on this. In an age of uncertainty, you can count on the fact that in this life, God cares. And he will hear and answer your prayers. Look in verse 14. John writes, "Now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him." Now, do you understand what he just said? John is saying, listen, God hears your prayers. In fact, this is a wonderful promise. What he's saying is this. He's saying the God of the universe has bent his ear toward you. His ear is open and his hand is ready. And when you pray, he listens. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it interesting as John is ending this letter that he talks about prayer. Do you know why he does that? Let me give you an explanation. Remember who John is dealing with? He's dealing with people who are confused. He's dealing with people whose faith is shaky. And John knows that until they begin to pray, their faith will never be solid. John understands that without prayer, your faith can never be the kind of faith God wants it to be. And he understands their faith will always be shaky if they don't have an active prayer life. I like what Fred Smith said about it. Fred Smith said that the problem and the reason so many people's faith is so shaky is because we have such powerlessness. And then he said the reason we have powerlessness is because of our prayerlessness. But he said the reason for our prayerlessness is our powerlessness. But the reason for that powerlessness is our prayerlessness. What was he saying? He was saying faith and prayer is kind of a cycle. It takes faith to pray, but when you pray in faith, God answers. And when God answers, you have greater faith and you can pray more. But if you're not praying at all, your faith will never be solid. Now, John understands that. And so John says, look, you need to know the God of the universe hears and answers your prayers. He cares about you. You need to understand that prayer is not an exercise in futility. He will answer your prayer. You know why we don't pray, by the way? John understood it. John knew the reason these people didn't pray is because they didn't think it'd do any good. They didn't think God was listening anymore. I read a bumper sticker not long ago that went like this, "I'm not deaf. I'm just ignoring you." I think that's how we feel about God sometimes. We know he's not deaf. We just think he's ignoring us. And we don't pray because we don't think it'll do any good. And John says, how foolish can you be? Don't you understand? Don't you know the God of the universe hears and answers prayer? Let me ask you a question. Suppose you knew you had the ear of the richest man in the world. Who is the richest man in the world? Is it Bill Gates? Is he the richest man in the world? The computer nerd? Is that the one? Suppose Bill Gates was somebody who cared about you, and you had his ear, and he was willing to help you, what would you be saying to him? Well, you don't have the ear of the richest man in the world, but I tell you what you do have. You have the ear of the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You have the ear of the man who controls the wealth of those who think themselves to be the richest people in the world. What are you saying to him? Do you really believe in prayer? Do you? Do you really believe that prayer works? People say, oh, Pastor, I believe in prayer. And you never pray. You really believe in prayer and you don't pray? That doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? And John is saying, look, you guys need to know something. Here's an anchor for your soul. This is something you can count on. You can know that God cares and He hears and answers prayer. Amen. That's good news, isn't it? Okay. Now there's a catch. Did you happen to notice as you read these verses that John gave a qualifying statement? Anybody awake out there? Did you notice that John gives this great promise that God hears and answers prayer, but he attached a condition to it? Let me show you this. Go back and look in verse 14. In verse 14, John writes, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know if he hears us, whatever we ask, we'll have that petition." There it is. Now he adds a condition. He adds a qualifying statement. God hears and answers prayer. Oh, by the way, you got to pray according to his will. Oh, you say, well, all right, Pastor, I figured there was a catch. I knew there had to be strings attached. That means we're limited to what we can pray for by the will of God. Well, let me say something about that. Guys, you need to know if there are strings attached to a promise, those strings are attached for your good. Second, for you to complain that you're limited by the will of God is like a minnow complaining about being limited by the Atlantic Ocean. Don't you understand how much is in God's will for you? Can you imagine all that God has? In fact, let me explain this verse. I suspect that this passage of Scripture is one of the most misunderstood in the Bible. You know what most of you think when you hear that phrase, pray according to God's will? Most folks have the idea that that means that God has some sort of preconceived list in heaven, like an old Sears catalog. And in that list, there are things that are good and God says you can have, and there are things that are bad and God says you can't have, and He's not going to show you the catalog. You just have to guess. Sort of like playing that slot machine. What do you call that? You guys know, I see some of you play it. What is that called? The one-armed bandit? You just pull it and see what happens. Let's pray and see if this is in God's will. God, is this on your list for me? That is not at all what it means to pray according to the will of God. Let me give you an explanation. I'm not sure you've ever heard it before. I may have shared this with you. Can I tell you what I think it means to pray according to God's will? I think it simply means this. It means that you recognize, that you acknowledge that God has a will for your life. He's got a plan for you, a purpose for your life. And when you pray with that will in mind. And you ask for things that will fit into God's plan for your life. For example, I believe that God created me for a reason. He created me to be someone, be somewhere, and do something. And God had a plan and a will for my entire life. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans talks about the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, for me to pray according to the will of God means this. It means that I pray with that in mind. I pray for that which fits the will God has for me, the plan God has for me. You see, there are a lot of things that I can ask God to do for me that just simply won't fit who I am, and God won't give them to me. Now, these things are not hard to understand. Let me illustrate this. Imagine that I have a son and I live out, and I do have a son, that's not imaginary. He's back there asleep right now, I can tell. But imagine that my son comes to me and I live on a farm and I've got 100 acres of land, all in pasture, and my son comes to me and he says, Dad, I want a horse. Now, I love my son, and if I have the money to buy the horse, I would say, okay, that's not a bad idea. That horse fits who he is, where he is, and what his life is all about. He's a farm boy on a farm, and a horse fits him. But suppose your child comes to you, and let's say you live in the middle of a city on the 20th floor of a high-rise apartment building in a two-bedroom apartment. and your son says to you, Dad, I want a horse. What are you going to say? You're going to say no. Why? Not because a horse is a bad thing to have, but it simply doesn't fit who he is, where he is, and what his life is all about. Don't you understand? That's what it means to pray in the will of God. There are all kinds of things that I can ask God to do in my life that do not transgress what God wants for me. But there are some things, though that might be good for others, wouldn't be good for me because it doesn't fit the plan of God. I love the way Ruth Graham explains this. Ruth Graham, the wife of Dr. Billy Graham, made this statement. She said, Of course God doesn't always say yes to your prayers. She said, if God always said yes, I would have married the wrong man several times. Isn't that a great statement? God knew his plan for her. He had a will for her life. She was to be the wife of the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. And what she had asked didn't fit that plan. Now guys, when you pray with that in mind. God has a will for your life. And there's so many things that God has for you. And the point that John is making is God will hear and answer prayer. And by the way, let me make something clear to you. If you're a child of God, there are some things that are universally not in God's will for you. And every child of God, clearly, God says some things aren't in his will for you. And you can already know them. For example, the man who comes praying that God would give him peace in his heart so he can divorce his wife and marry his mistress. Forget it. God isn't going to do it. That is clearly outside of God's will. Or the young lady who comes and she prays that God would bless her marriage to this non-believing fiancé when God has clearly said you're not to be unequally yoked. You may as well try to order something that's not in the catalog. It isn't going to come. God is not. There's some things that are clearly out of God's will, and there's no reason to even pray for those things, and you know they're out of God's will. As a matter of fact, let me show you a couple of verses. You got your Bible open still? Look, if you will, in verse 16. Were you guys awake when I read verse 16 and 17 a moment ago? When I read them, did they strike a chord? Did you wonder what they were about? Let me show you two unusual and extraordinarily difficult verses to understand. Look in verse 16. John writes, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading unto death. There is sin, however, that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. In other words, don't pray about that. And all unrighteousness is sin, and there's sin not leading to death. What does that mean? You ever read that and scratched your head? Can I tell you one of the things that irritates me about the Bible? One of the most irritating things about the Bible to me is that God doesn't see fit necessarily to satisfy all my curiosity. If he did, he would have surely had a lot more to say about these verses. What does this mean? What does it mean? Well, to understand this, you've got to remember what he's doing here. You've got to understand that verse 16 and 17 are an illustration of verse 14 and 15. In verse 14 and 15, he's talking about prayer, and he's talking about some things that you may as well not even pray about. They're not in God's will. And then he illustrates it like this. He said, for example, there are some people who are sinning, and you can ask God to intervene and spare them the consequence of their sin. And because they're sinning a sin that's not unto death, God will hear that prayer. But he said there are other people who are sinning a sin unto death, and you can pray and ask God to spare them of the consequence, and God's not going to do it. It's not in God's will. Forget it. There's no reason to even ask God to spare some people the consequence of sin. Now that brings up a question. What in the world is a sin unto death? What does John mean by some who do not sin unto death and others who do? Well, again, let me give you a very simple or simplistic explanation. I suspect when John talks about a sin that is not unto death, he means someone who faults and fails, someone who makes a mistake, someone who clearly didn't understand what he was getting into, someone who's had a moral failure in his life, doesn't fully understand it. Like Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the other hand, those people who sin unto death are the people who constantly, continually, knowingly thumb their nose at God. They know better. They know what God has said. They understand that they're rebelling against God, and they don't care, and they continue in that sin. And the Bible says you can sin to the point of even dying. That's what he means by that. Just thumbing your nose at God. You know who E.V. Hill is? E.V. Hill, the great black preacher? E.V. Hill has a great way of explaining this. He says sin is missing the mark. He says there are two types of missing the mark. He said there are those who miss the mark, and then he said there are those who don't even take aim. That's what he's talking about. There are some folks who won't even take aim. They don't care. They know they're sinning against God, and they thumb their nose at God and say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. Now, John says there's absolutely no reason to pray that God would spare that person the consequence of their sin. That's out of God's will. But let's get back on track for a moment. What's he talking about here? He's talking about prayer. And he says, in an age of uncertainty, when you don't know what to believe, believe this, God cares. And he cares enough to hear and answer your prayers. Are you a praying people? You praying for somebody right now? You talk a lot about prayer, but do you do anything about it? Do you keep a prayer journal? Do you keep a prayer list? Do you really think God will do something for you? Do you really believe in prayer enough that you would actually make a list of the things you're praying for and watch to see God fulfill those prayers? Well, let me give you one other thing and then we'll be through with 1 John. The first great certainty that John gives us is this. You can count on it. In this life, God cares and he hears and answers your prayers. And then he says the second certainty is this. In Jesus Christ, you have a permanent relationship with God that will result in eternal life. Now guys, pay attention and think a little bit. This is complicated. Look in verse 18. John writes, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Now what did he just say? Let me simplify it for you. He's saying, guys, in Jesus Christ you have a permanent relationship with God. And when you die, you're going to go to heaven because of it. Let me show you the key verses. Look back, if you will, to verse 18. John writes, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. We've talked about that before. It means continually dominated by sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. And then he says, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know we are of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Meaning what? He's simply saying, look, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Christ, you're of God. You belong to him. You don't belong to the world anymore. You don't belong to the wicked one anymore. He doesn't have a claim on you. God has you. The whole world lies in the sway of him, but not you. You're his child. He may trouble you a little bit, but he can't own you anymore. You belong to the Father, and he's never going to let go of you. Jesus said, you're in my hand, I'm in my Father's hand, and no man can take me out of my Father's hand. That was his way of saying, I've got you, and I'm never going to let you go. You don't belong to the wicked one anymore. You belong to the heavenly one. You're his. You're his. And he said, when you're gone, when you die, you're going to have eternal life, and all because of him. Look again in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. Paraphrase. Because of him, you're going to live forever. Because of him, you have eternal life. Now you need to remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to people who are uncertain of their faith. He's talking to people who are questioning. You see, these people had heard so many different things. John had told them one thing. The Gnostics had told them something else. And I'll tell you what they were asking. They were thinking. They were thinking to themselves, maybe what I have isn't enough. I believe in the simple gospel of Christ, the simple faith. Maybe that's not all I need. Maybe there's more. Maybe when I put my faith in Christ, that was okay to begin with. But I'm not sure that's going to get me to heaven. You guys ever wonder that? Look up here. Do you ever wonder if that simple faith in Christ is going to really get you to heaven? I do. There are times when I have. I look back at my life and I look back at what I did. I became a Christian, and when I became a Christian, I was the age my son Jeff is right now. And I knew so little. You know what happened to me? The day I became a Christian, I was in a little church running about 100 in attendance. And I simply walked down the aisle of that little church and I took the pastor by the hand and I prayed and I asked Jesus to be Lord of my life. That's it. I didn't go through 6 weeks of theological training to become a member of the church. I didn't give up a whole lot of stuff and take on a whole lot of other... All I did is I walked down an aisle and I asked Christ to be Lord of my life. Look up here. Is that enough? I was 18. What did I know? And I hadn't grown up in the faith. What did I know? The only real Christian I'd ever been around was my grandmother who died, and then the girl that I was about to marry, Alice. What did I know about this stuff? Was that enough when an 18-year-old boy just prayed a prayer and took every bit of 15 or 20 seconds, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me? Is that enough? And I was 18. Some of you were 5 when you did it. 5. We baptized not long ago a 5 or 6-year-old little boy. Did that little boy know enough to get to heaven? He prayed and asked Jesus to be Lord. Is that enough? Is that all it takes? Is that enough? Ever wonder about that? And sometimes I wonder, is that enough? Because I don't feel like a Christian. There are times when I don't feel very Christianed. Does that make sense? What's that old song, sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't? Well, sometimes I feel like I'm saved, and sometimes I don't. I get up in the morning sometimes feeling non-Christian. You ever get up on one of those non-Christian mornings? Today was one of them, by the way. You get up, and your breath is bad, and your hair's all messed up, and can't do anything about it, and your stomach's upset, and it's pouring down rain outside, and you know half the church is going to be asleep, and the other half is going to stay home. And you're grouchy. Mad. You don't feel sanctified. You ever wonder if he got enough to get you to heaven? That is precisely what John is dealing with. He's dealing with people who believe in Jesus Christ and a very simple story of a man who was God who died on a cross for their sin, and they're wondering, is that really enough? And John says, it is. In fact, go back to verse 13 very quickly. We're almost through. Look in verse 13. Remember a moment ago I read this to you? John says in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. By what? By believing in the name of the Son of God. And he said, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That simply means that you don't lose faith in your faith. You believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? John says, that's it. You can count on it. In Jesus Christ, you have a permanent relationship with God that results in eternal life. In fact, look again at verse 21, an odd way of ending the passage. John writes in verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. That seemed like an abrupt way to finish this off after 4 months of studying it. Why? Gosh, all this good stuff he says, and then he ends it by saying, little children, stay away from idols. Amen. What's he mean by that? Well, remember where John was? He was in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a place full of pagan idols. There were intellectual idols of philosophy and sexual idols of pagan religion. And here's what John was concerned about. John knew the tendency of people. He knew there were going to be some who are going to wonder if they've got enough, and they're going to say, you know, maybe we ought to try something else. Maybe we ought to give some consideration to those intellectual idols of paganism. Maybe we ought to get involved. Maybe this is not enough. Maybe the Gnostics are right. Maybe this isn't enough. And John says, stay away from that stuff. He said, let me tell you, in the end, they won't see you through. The day will come when they will not fulfill their promise. One of these days, you're going to be on a deathbed, and those things will fail you. And the only thing that will get you from here to there is going to be your faith in Jesus Christ. Everything else will fall away. Nothing else will matter. I read about Voltaire some time ago, the great infidel, whose unbelief affected generations of other unbelievers. Before he died, Voltaire's doctor told him of his impending death. And he said to his doctor, I will give you half of all my fortune for 6 more months of life. His doctor said, sir, I cannot promise you 6 more hours. Voltaire was a man who had an idol. You know what his idol was? His idol was his own mind, intellectualism, humanistic, rationalistic intellectualism. He spent his whole life worshiping his own ideas. And then he came to the end and it didn't do him a bit of good. And Voltaire made this statement, I am abandoned of God and abandoned by man. I will go to hell then, and you with me. Didn't do him any good, did it? Maybe you've got an idol. Maybe it's your intellect. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's fame. Maybe it's wealth. I don't know what it is. I'll tell you something. You're going to come to the end one day and it won't see you across. It won't see you through. The only thing that will is a simple faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. We had a very prominent man in our church die this week. We have deaths all the time. You probably don't know, we average 1 or 2 a week in this church because of the size of this congregation. We had a very prominent man die this past week, suddenly and tragically. Many of you wouldn't know him because he had only been part of our church a short time. Dick Simone was his name. And Dick was a very impressive man. He died in a hotel room in Nebraska, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from anybody that he knew, his family. He had just done a broadcast on Back to the Bible. Do you know the Back to the Bible broadcast? He'd been on that. He'd gone back to the hotel room. He went into a bathroom, and he had a brain aneurysm. I had said earlier that it was a coronary, but it wasn't. It was a brain aneurysm. And he fell over in that bathroom, and he died. Let me tell you something about Dick. He was one of the most impressive men you'd ever talk to. He was educated, talented, gifted, well-acclaimed, known all over the country. He had it all. But when he was laying on that bathroom floor, none of that mattered a bit. The only thing that got him from here to there was his very simple faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what John is saying. John wants you to know, you can count on this. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have an eternal relationship with God. And when you die, you'll be with Him forever. Let's pray. Father, after 4 months of studying Your Word, digging into this one little book, we come now to close it out. And I can't really think of anything more appropriate to close with than those final words. And Father, if we haven't gotten anything else out of this study over these 4 months, may this much stick with us, that the simple story of Jesus and His love is enough. And faith in Christ will see us through. And regardless of what everybody else might say and what the whole world thinks, those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. And Father, there are some who are with us even on a day like today who've never settled the question of Jesus Christ in their life. They're not sure that they're a follower. They've heard about Him, but they've never personally invited Him. And there are even some among us who wonder if that's really all there is to it. can simple faith save. Father, would you allow this day to be the day when you speak to them and they listen and they come in a very simple fashion, in a very simple faith, and receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Others have done this, Father, but they've never publicly confessed, and still there are some who have other decisions to make. Father, in these moments ahead, would you speak to their heart? Thank you for Jesus, whose grace is sufficient for all our needs, now and for eternity. And for those who've never believed, speak to their heart that they might even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.